So this is a good time in our march through the Ten Commandments in Christian ethics class to pause and talk about something that inevitably comes to mind. It ought to come to mind as we spend so much time looking at the things which God has commanded, the things which God has forbidden, the things which are summed up in the law of God in the Ten Commandments. Remember that the Ten Commandments are a summary of everything that God requires and forbids in the Scriptures. So through the sort of, so to speak, the portal of those ten words, we're going out into the rest of the Bible in the course of this year. And particularly all those things in the Bible that are intended to be a guide for us about how to live. So Christian ethics has that wonderful advantage over every other ethical system. We have a revealed standard of what's right and what's wrong. We call everything that God says in the Bible about right versus wrong His law. That's the word we've been using and is traditionally used to refer to ethical teachings of the Bible. It's good, though, for us, and I intentionally do this about roughly midway through our year, each year in ethics, to pause and ask the question, when does it become unhealthy to spend so much time talking about God's law? Now, I've prejudiced the question a little bit, or the issue by that question. Maybe I should back up and ask the question this way. Is it ever unhealthy to spend so much time considering God's law? Some would think that there is a danger in that of falling into something called legalism. And there's a popular understanding of legalism that it happens we become legalistic simply by spending too much time thinking about and studying God's law. An obsession with obedience to the Lord. That's what many people, I think, intuitively, if not outright, think legalism is. You've heard the word, and you've probably used the word, and you know that it's bad. Whatever legalism is, it's bad. But this morning I want to make clear what legalism is, how bad it is, but along the way we're also going to be trying to dispel some misconceptions about legalism. So this seems appropriate, this point in our year, to have a whole lecture on the problem of legalism. So let me get this straight from the very outset. Legalism is not too much of a good thing. The law of God is part of God's word, so it's a good thing. Some people have the notion that legalism is an overuse of the law. Like legalism is when there's just too much time and energy spent in considering what God requires and what God forbids in His word, in His law. Popularly, you might think of this as legalism as an overuse of God's law. What I want to spend time trying to make the case for is that legalism is actually never an overuse of God's law. It's a misuse of God's law. And the reason I would direct you away from thinking of legalism as an overuse of the law and towards understanding it as a misuse of the law, because of what we saw back at the beginning of the semester in David and the Psalms. Does this ring a bell? The song version of Psalm 119 puts it, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Question, is David a legalist? He's just meditating on God's law all the day. That would, if anything, sound to us like an obsession, a preoccupation with God's law. But you remember, we talked about that. And we talked about how David is particularly manifesting love for God when he talks about meditating on his law all the day. So, lovers can actually become obsessed with pleasing the one they love. That's not a bad thing. When you love God, to become obsessed, to be constantly thinking about how I can please the Lord, how I can learn what he's like in order that I can know more how to be like him, that's never something you can overdo. David is in love with God, and someone who's in love with God is never in danger of overusing God's own word in thinking about how he's to live. But folks, what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at is how it is possible to take what God has revealed about how he wills for us to live and to misuse it. And there is a very real problem. We call it legalism in this area of the misuse of God's law. Two main ways. We're going to spend most of our time talking about the second, but ironically, the first is the most serious form of legalism. I'm going to talk about legalism in the area of justification, and then I'm going to talk about legalism in the area of sanctification. The first area is a kind of legalism that will actually keep you from going to heaven. I could put it that way. It involves fundamental misunderstanding about the way of salvation. Legalism in justification is that serious. Legalism in sanctification is what we're going to spend most of our time talking about because it's the thing most relevant to our ongoing work in this area of Christian ethics. Christians are very prone to legalism in the area of sanctification, and I'm spending more time on it this morning because it's most relevant in our ongoing work of ethics. But let's take time to look at both of those kinds of legalism. Let's start with legalism in the area of justification. And here's how I define that kind of legalism. Misusing God's law in this first way. That is seeking acceptance with God by means of keeping his law. Simple definition of the first kind of legalism, the most serious kind of legalism, seeking acceptance with God by means of keeping his law. I want you to turn your Bibles back to the Ten Commandments, to Exodus chapter 20. And I want you to ask yourself, what is it about the very context in which the Ten Commandments are given that shows that that is an utter misuse of God's law? That is, to take God's word for how we're to live and to say, okay, if I do this, I will get into a relationship with God. I'll gain my acceptance with God if I keep God's commandments. What is it about Exodus 20, the context of the giving of the law, that makes clear that's a misuse of the law? I'll give you a hint. It's found in the very opening verses of Exodus 20. Joseph, why don't you read those couple verses for us? Actually, first two verses.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Okay, here's my question in light of those first two verses. Was Israel, as a nation, given God's law on Mount Sinai in order that they could have a relationship with God, be accepted by God? Why or why not?
Because Because God had already saved them. He had already condescended to them and saved them from the Egyptians and brought them out of there.
Okay.
And he's already instituted a relationship with them, and now he's here with them as well.
All right.
I am the Lord, your God. He's saying, I'm already yours. We already have a relationship. And more than that, I've already done the saving work in your life to bring you out of bondage to the Egyptians. So the very preface, that's what it's called, of the Ten Commandments puts this securely in a context that's radically different than what legalism in the area of justification likes to put the law. The law, as God gives it to Israel, is not the way to get to God. It's the way to walk with God. That's an important distinction. So God doesn't come and say, look, I will be your God if you do a lot better in these 10 areas. You see that? He doesn't say, I will bring you out of your slavery if you clean up your act and be more ethical in the way you treat me and each other. He's already become their God. He, by his grace, he's already redeemed them from Egypt. And so he says, I am your God. I have redeemed you. And this is what's so important in understanding why legalism and justification is so deadly and so contrary to God's whole purpose of giving the law. He comes to Israel, not giving them the law in order that they can have a relationship with him. The relationship is already there. God's already their Redeemer. He comes to them with the Ten Commandments in order that the relationship that they have will be a good one, a happy one, an increasingly intimate relationship. Guys, this is wonderful. And this is a radically different view of the law than enters in with legalism, particularly legalism in this area of justification. Again, I'll say the law is not the way to get to God. It's the way to walk with God. He comes to us in grace, apart from anything that we have or haven't done, and he establishes relationship with us. And in the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear. He does it through the Lord Jesus Christ and his purchase of us at the cross. But those that he's redeemed, those he's entered into this relationship with, he gives the law in order that that relationship might be an increasingly intimate and happy relationship. Because God's holy, and in order for us to get closer and closer and closer to him, we have to be holy like he's holy. So, I'm not going to spend more time on this most serious form of legalism and justification, but I do want to make sure that what I've said is very clear. Legalism puts Sinai before the Exodus. Did you follow that? Legalism in the area of justification is a misuse of God's law such that someone begins to think, well, in order to have a relationship with God, I've got to keep the law of God. And that puts God's deliverance of his people after his giving the law, and that's not the way it happens in the Bible. Exodus comes before Sinai. Redemption comes before the law. Any thoughts, questions, comments, observations before I move on to the other kind of legalism? Okay, legalism and sanctification. When I talk about legalism in sanctification, here's the definition for that kind of legalism. It is seeking to please God by means of rules added to his law. It's seeking to please God by means of rules added to his law. Now, we're going to take some time to unpack that, and We're going to go to the card-carrying legalists, particularly in this area of the New Testament. Anybody know who they were?
Pharisees,
that's right. When you think of legalism, you're right to think of the Pharisees, the leaders of God's people in Jesus' day, that he has so much criticism for, severe criticism. In Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, you and I get a great deal of insight into the problem of legalism. We also are helped in light of some very common misconceptions about legalism. And so here's what I'm actually going to be doing in these three headings. I'm making you write it out instead of my putting it all up to the board. But in these three lines, unpacking legalism and sanctification, in each of the three cases, I'm going to be saying what legalism is not and then what legalism is. And you're going to hear a contrast three times over that is intended this morning to clarify some misconceptions about legalism, at the same time setting forth what it really is and how dangerous it can be. Okay? So each time, what it's not, what it is. What it's not, what it is, what it's not, and what it is. The contrasts, I think, are very helpful. Number one, an emphasis on the details of the law of God is not legalism. Often, confused thinking suggests that it is. It is not. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus engaging with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 17. I'll read first verses 17 and 18. We'll stop there for a second. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now when Jesus makes this rather famous comment in the Sermon on the Mount about the law, it's relevant to us in this class, I hope you can see that already. When Jesus does that, he is seeking to give a clear answer to the charge that some of his critics have had. Jesus, you're here undermining the religion of Judaism. You're here overthrowing the historic faith of our fathers in the Hebrew church. And he speaks against that rather clearly here, and he asserts these two things. I'm not here to destroy or abolish, you could translate abrogate or undo, God's law. I'm actually here to fulfill it. There's a lot of discussion about what fulfill means in this passage, but here's one of my heroes, John Murray. He puts it this way. Jesus means that the whole process of revelation deposited in the Old Testament finds its completion, its fulfillment, its confirmation, its validation in him. Still more, it finds in him its embodiment. Jesus is saying, I can't be overthrowing the Old Testament. Everything about the Old Testament is pointing to me, and I'm actually here embodying everything that God has required and has promised in the Old Testament. But let's look at verse 19 now. Remember, I'm saying an emphasis of the details of the law? That's not legalism. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is where my point is particularly found in verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, look, let me tell you how serious I am about the law of God. Without the law of God, we lose our reward in heaven. But he even speaks against breaking the least. He calls it the least of God's commandments. There is this category in Jesus' teaching about the lesser parts of the law and the greater parts of the law. And he's saying in this passage, it's all important. He's saying it's important even in the details of God's law that you be mindful about how to please God. I'll quote from my hero again, John Murray. If there's anything that's distasteful to the modern mind, it's a concern for detail, and particularly is this the case in the field of ethics. By a lamentable confusion of thought, concern for detail is identified with legalism. Our Lord recognized that the minutiae of the law had significance. If we don't like minutiae or insistence upon them, then we're not at home with the attitude of Jesus. I think this is an important clarification because there's this sort of instinctive response when we're in this class, for example, talking about a commandment and trying to work out the implications of it for everyday life. We start getting into some of the details of our life. There's a certain way of thinking that someone says, whoa, 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 if you get that detailed about things, you're becoming a legalist. The law of God was never intended to be that particular. And Jesus, actually speaking directly against that way of thinking. Let me put it to you this way. If you love somebody with some kind of radical obsessive love, you're concerned about the big things and the little things about pleasing them. You're concerned, fast forward to married life. You're concerned not only to go off to work or to fulfill your calling in the home in the big things. You're also concerned about the little things that would otherwise irritate or upset, and you're out of love concerned with even the details. I think there's a way of thinking about the Christian life that sort of goes with the saying, I don't sweat the small stuff. The little details, I don't worry about that. And it would be legalistic for me to be concerned about the little things. And I want to say, that's not what legalism is. Actually, it's love for God that tries to push obedience up into the nooks and crannies of our lives. Can I say it that way? We want to be obedient even in our thoughts, in our feelings, in our spare moments. It's not legalism to be concerned about the details of God's law. But the second part of number one. When people associate a concern for details with legalism, they do have something in mind that's there in the Bible. Here's the second part of number one. An emphasis upon the minor details of God's law to the neglect of the major elements of God's law. Now that, my friends, is legalism. And we see that in Jesus' teaching as well, in his interaction with the scribes and Pharisees. Look ahead to Matthew 23. While you're turning there, I'll repeat the second part. An emphasis upon the minor details of God's law to the neglect of the major parts of God's law. That is legalism. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe. You guys know what the tithe is, right? The Old Testament required giving one-tenth of your crops to the Lord through the priests and the Levites in the temple. To give a tenth of what you grew in your fields to the Lord. Listen to what Jesus said. It's actually a little funny. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You guys know what those are? They're spices. They're in your mom's spice rack. That's right. You don't have, typically, a whole field of cumin. You have little patches of garden cumin. And he says, you tithe your mint and dill and cumin, which is to say, you are so detailed in your observance of the tithe law that you even bring a tenth of your spices to the Lord. That's amazingly detailed obedience. But listen how he continues. Yet you have neglected the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, he's talking about to the of the tithing, without neglecting the others. Now, guys, do you see? Legalism is not pure and simple being concerned about the details of the law, but it is taking certain details of the law and obsessing on them to the exclusion of the big stuff. So the scribes and Pharisees were very scrupulous about tithing their spice rack, but they were apparently jerks. That is, very unkind, unpleasant people to be around. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those are the big strokes that are found in the law. So guys, you're seeing Jesus affirm the details of the law, even in that passage. But he's taking aim at those who fixate on the small details and ignore the major items. He's going to go on to use the expression that the scribes and Pharisees strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Another fairly witty metaphor. Imagine if a gnat falls into your milk and you're drinking and you can feel it going down and you start retching and gagging and coughing and... Okay, no one wants to swallow a gnat, but imagine that if a camel falls in your milk and you just gulp the camel down and no, just keep on going. It doesn't even affect you. Jesus is being that fun, actually, in the metaphor, saying you Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, you're concerned about tithing down to the tiniest amount, but the big things that God really wants from you, you're ignoring. Question for you. Why would anyone ever do that? Why would a Christian, why would we ever get preoccupied with the details to the exclusion of the bigger things? Any ideas?
Maybe because we're trying to obey the law so well that we worry more about the details.
Okay. The details are somehow more manageable, aren't they? We can actually do those. Being a kind and gracious person day by day is really hard. Pinching off the right amount of cumin to tithe, pretty easy. But we can pat ourselves on the back for keeping the law if all we're really focusing on is the details. What else? Sorry. Who else? Yes. Tristan?
Well, sometimes the details and some aspects of the law are more visible to others. And I think that's especially in the case with Pharisees. It's like they can see, everybody can see their tithing, all they bring to the temple, but they don't see when they're angry at their wives or whatever.
Okay. Pharisees were especially interested in showing off their obedience. And, guys, this is how it's possible to be, let's say, the kind of man in a community that everybody thinks is amazing, but in this house, nobody likes him. Or a woman who the whole church says, "This, she's such a godly woman," and her kids can't stand her. This kind of difference, because guess what? The members of your family see you day in and day out, living out God's requirements. And those are the hard things. But we can gain a reputation with those outside by sort of token forms of obedience. So here's how this is relevant in our ongoing work in this year of ethics. I took a little bit of time to talk about minced oats. Remember that? And you might think, is it really important for us to actually even raise the question whether gosh and darn are variations on God and damn, and should we actually even think about this? And I want to say to you, we should at least think about it, because we want our holiness to work up into all the nooks and crannies of our lives. It's not a detail too small, but I want to make this point. You can clean up all your four-letter words. You get rid of all the bad ones and neglect the weightier thing of the law, which is reverence for God, a holy fear of God, desire to please Him. That's what the third commandment is primarily talking about. Or in the fourth commandment, I hope you've taken those guidelines, those biblical guidelines for evaluating what are things that are right and wrong to do, best or not so good to do on the Lord's Day. And I hope you recognize that getting into the details of how you spend the Sabbath day, it's a way to please the Lord. But let's not forget, the details, as important as they are not as important as the main thing, which is God wants you to want Him. God wants you to want to have time with Him. You see, that's the big thing. That's the hard thing. You see that? We could go on, and we will, in the days to come. We're going to talk about, is it a violation of the Sixth Commandment next semester to drive recklessly or to drive distractedly? Spoiler alert, yes it is. It's a detail we ought to be concerned about. But day by day, love for our neighbor, that's the weighty thing in law. So you could be scrupulous about what you do with your cell phone, you could be scrupulous about the speed limit, and if you aren't someone who loves your neighbors yourself, you've neglected the weightier thing of law. So, in this first area, I'll wrap it up this way. Legalism is present, not when the law of God is observed in great detail, but when minor details of obedience are emphasized to the neglect of the major elements of obedience. I want that to be clear. We'll come back to those things as we continue in ethics. Let's move on to the second set of contrasts, the second set of clarifications of what legalism is and what it is not. So we'll start with a not. It is not legalism to abstain from lawful things in order to avoid temptation. That's not legalism. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 in order to see that again in Jesus' teaching. It's not legalism to abstain from lawful things in order to avoid temptation. And what I have in mind here is the fact that Jesus taught that a wise Christian will at times deny himself or herself things that are okay. They're morally permissible, they're lawful, but he abstains from them in order to avoid temptation that can come along with them. Now, I'm making this clarification because there's misconception about this. If a Christian says, well, I'm not going to do X or Y, and someone else says, well, those aren't forbidden in the scripture, the conclusion can quickly come, well, that guy's a legalist. Not so fast. Look at Matthew 5, 27. This is a section where Lord Jesus is opening up the seventh commandment. We'll be coming back to this passage next semester. But I have in mind something he says in connection with the seventh commandment. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You can imagine what his disciples were thinking when he said that at the moment. I don't know about that. There have been probably a few thinking. He He bears down. He doubles down on it. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Wow. So, Jesus, what are you saying? Well, I hope you realize he's first of all said, adultery is not just something you do outwardly with your body. It's also something you can do in your head. Adultery can happen between your ears. It can happen with your eyes and how you use your eyes. It can happen in a fleeting moment. And you can imagine, even just there, people saying, whoa, wait a minute, how in the world could we ever be law keepers of the seventh commandment if adultery can happen in our hearts and even just a fleeting moment, looking at a woman, it could also apply to men, looking at lustfully. How could we ever do that? And Jesus doesn't say, don't be too worried about the little stuff. He doesn't say that, does he? He actually says, well, I'll tell you what. If your eye is causing you to sin, he has in mind the lusting. Your eye is causing you to sin, just tear it out. Your right hand causes you to sin, just chop it off. Question. Does Jesus mean it? Careful. Jessica?
I think it means it in some ways, but I think it's also the part that he's not necessarily, he could also be talking about like the body itself, but I think he's partially talking about the church. Because he keeps talking about like your members.
Okay, interesting. So the apostle does actually take the body and its members, it's a member, this is a member, and use analogy to talk about church. That's interesting. I haven't thought about that. I know of one man in my early years who was missing a hand. And he'd taken Jesus very literally. And he was mistaken, badly mistaken, in taking him quite literally. Let me just, I won't take too much time on this, but Jesus does use something called hyperbole. You know that word? Hyperbole. It is a rhetorical device. Down in Alabama, they call it hyperbole, but it's hyperbole is actually the way you pronounce it. Hyperbole is when a speaker says something dramatically overstated in order to wake up his listeners to an important truth that he's trying to get across. And when you hear Jesus say something with hyperbole, you don't say, oh, he's just overstating, we don't need to pay attention. No, just the opposite. He is stating it that strongly because there's something that he's trying to get us to think about that is just as radical as taking, plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand. By the way, you don't ever just take Jesus' word and say, oh, he couldn't be serious, he couldn't be literal. You take Scripture and interpret Jesus' words in light of Scripture, and it's very clear that there are other biblical principles that would be violated if we actually started mutilating ourselves. Not only that, but Jesus builds into his metaphor of the fact that he's speaking hyperbolically. Does anyone ever sin merely by their right eye, causing them to, you know, they work together, right? So you'd never actually have a situation where only your right eye caused you to sin. Jesus is building into his metaphor the impossibility of actually doing it literally, unprofitability of doing it. So what is he teaching? Well, this is important to this second point, what legalism is not. Jesus is teaching that a wise Christian will identify even legitimate things in their life that have become sources of temptation and get rid of them. Even legitimate things in their life. He's calling on Christians to be so serious about defeating sin in their life that they're willing to forego even lawful things in order to avoid temptation. I think the metaphor of right eye and right hand is that these are typically, though not universally, the strongest eye and the strongest hand, the most valuable, the thing most precious, the thing that's become most part of you over long life of using your eyes and using your hands. He's saying here in this radical term what he says elsewhere about fleeing temptation. So, what would this look like in practical ways? I know men, when they travel, who have taken radical steps not to be tempted by the TV with all that they have access to in that, with that TV in their hotel room by themselves. Heard of one man who actually would take care of it right at the desk because he checked and he'd say, I'd like the TV removed from my room, please. You what? No, I need the TV removed from my room. Well, of course, I realized that was probably the era before everything that was on the TV was also on your phone and on your computer. But you see what he's doing? Back in the day when porn flicks were accessible there on the TV in the hotel, and he could watch those things without anyone knowing about it. He realized his temptation, his weakness. And so was television, was that device sinful? He wasn't saying that. He was simply saying, I need to forego that. You can imagine there are multiple ways in which there are things that are good and legitimate in themselves. I believe that the scripture has a clear teaching about alcohol. Wine, even strong drink is found in the scripture, that it can be enjoyed in moderation. That's my own conviction. I realize we may not all be on the same page on that. But I also acknowledge, even with that view of what the scripture says, that there are some wise and godly Christians who say, I will not drink at all because it's become such a source of temptation to me. And so I'm going to cut off my right hand. Maybe not that bad, but in some cases it might be that precious to them. Do you see this principle? Somebody has, I think Jerry Bridges called this building fences around ourselves, prudential, wise decisions about places we will go, things that we will have, what we will enjoy, knowing our own weakness, willingness even to deny ourselves legitimate things, because they might lead to temptation for us. Guys, that's not legalism. That's humility. And that's earnestness about holiness. But here's the danger. And here's where legalism can enter in to this whole area. It's when you fail to hear Jesus saying, if your right hand causes you to sin. And so the second part of this second set of contrasts is this. It is legalism when abstaining from lawful things is considered binding on others. Aha. You're tracking with me, aren't you? You see what I just did? When an individual takes those wise and godly and humble precautions that he or she has set up for themselves in light of their own temptations and says, well, those are things that everybody ought to do or not do, that becomes a genuine, a true form of legalism. The second kind of legalism in which we add rules to God's law. Yes.
Do you think the Puritans were kind of legalist in this way?
The Puritans. I have an illustration from the Puritans. I don't want to answer your question in a yes or no, but I will say it this way. The Puritans, particularly the English Puritans, were a people that were remarkably devoted to holiness. But legalism can often creep in, particularly with those who are remarkably devoted to holiness. So one of my illustrations was going to be, what if the context in which you find yourself, you realize that stage plays, Shakespeare, etc., are things that take place in a rather seamy, morally loose part of town and among seamy, morally loose people. In the Puritan era, the theatrical arts, things that you study at Greyfriars, things like Shakespeare, came to the fore, became what they were in society from that least reputable portion of society. I think the Puritans were sensitive to that. They were mindful of that. But I think it did lead them to condemn, I'm using one illustration, the theatrical arts in a way that went beyond what the scripture would say. I do think that's one example of that. So let's say somebody has a very hard time going to the beach in the summer and remaining pure, Matthew 5. He says, well, I'm just not going to go to the beach. Wow, okay. That's commendable. What if that person says, beaches are sinful, you should never go? Do you see what just happened? Personal precaution becoming a universal standard. What if somebody says, I will never touch alcohol again, and therefore neither should Christians if they're serious about sin and drunkenness, which is a sin.
So could that even happen on the church's scale where the pastor has a stumbling block and he says, speaks against that and it's not holy to do that certain thing? Let's say he has a drinking problem, he goes, alcohol is awful, you should never drink alcohol, God said nothing, or something like that.
Yeah.
Can that happen?
Absolutely can happen. Absolutely. So people in the pew and people in the pulpit can take this very understandable but dangerous step of taking something that they have called, it's their right eye, it's their right hand, they've cut it off for good reasons and concluded that everyone should do the same. Now watch. If someone says, I can't look at pornography without sinning, and so I won't look at pornography, but I would never generalize that to say pornography is a sin for everybody. I think it could be just fine for some people. You see the problem with that? There are things that are inherently immoral and inherently cause everyone to sin, right? Okay, so this involves real wisdom and judgment, discerning. When someone is condemning a societal sin, so for example, from the pulpit, and when someone is subtly adding a new rule, a new law to what God has commanded or forbidden. And that is where we're entering into the realm of legalism. Yes?
So you could then say, in the fall of Adam and Eve, you could say that he was being legalistic and adding the rule that God said, you shall not eat of fruit or touch of it, lest you die.
So that's interesting.
That's legalism as well.
That's interesting. She does seem to be adding to God's law. God had said, you shall not eat of the forbidden fruit. I think there's some, I've heard that perspective that Eve is being legalistic by adding to the law. I think there's some discussion about that, but that's possible. Yeah. So remember, this whole area of sanctification, pardon me, legalism in sanctification, is adding to God's rule, adding rules to God's law in order to please Him. And I'm trying to show you that there are ways in which even well-meaning, good-intentioned Christians can fall into that by taking this wise precaution against temptation and universalizing it and saying that everyone should follow the same precaution you are. Now, again, why would anybody ever do that? Ideas? How would anybody make universal the precaution that ought to be personal?
I think a lot of times it's again a pride thing. If you're specifically struggling with something, you want to make it seem like this is a universal struggle that everybody, that you're not especially tempted to this. You want to seem like, oh, I'm just, everyone should do this, so I'm not alone in this. And it takes humility to say, no, this is my special problem that other people could not be tempted in this area or when they go to or do certain things.
I think you're right. It can be very humbling to acknowledge, actually, this is my eye causes me to sin. It's not a cause of sin for my brother. I think pride can be... I think someone who is taking radical steps to fight sin in their own life has no shortage of examples around him of people who aren't being radical, right? There's all kinds of people that are not being radical in their fight against sin, and so it's easy for the one who's being Christ-like in this way, following Christ's teaching, to get impatient and frustrated with those who are just not as earnest about holiness. That very person can be susceptible to this kind of legalism. It's an important thing for us to bear in mind as we spend a year looking at God's law and trying to push it up into the corners of our lives. That's the danger that we face if we're not careful. So, are there things in your life that are legitimate in themselves that you ought to give up in order to be holy? Probably. Unless you're someone with no personal weaknesses, no personal sets of temptations. But if you do that, and if you do give up those things in your own pursuit of holiness, be careful that you not conclude, even subtly, and everybody else should do the same thing. That becomes a kind of legalism. And this is true of individuals. It's true of, it can be true of church leaders. It can be true of whole church communities. There are whole church communities that have certain taboos, certain things that they regard as bad, sinful, that aren't in the Bible. And that becomes a kind of legalistic culture. And we need to be very careful and concerned with that.
So I was just wondering how this plays into a government structure. Because I think our government has certain things in law, like, they're not as common now, but you can't purchase alcohol before 10 o'clock on Sunday or stuff like that. Where those are they're matters of personal... Like is it the government's place to, because they're not claiming that it's God's law per se. I think they're just setting guidelines. But is that something that government should do?
Okay, that's especially since we just came out of the fifth commandment talking about authority. Let me be very clear about something that's helpful. We'll start with the most basic authority structure: your parents. They don't have to have a chapter and verse for everything that they set up as rules in your home. Just so you know. They don't. When your parents say, like I did once upon a time, take your shoes off when you come in the house. That's not in the Bible. When you have a bunch of boys tripsing around and you have a dog that lives outside, that's wise. But it's not in the Bible. It becomes morally binding on children because their parents require it, but their parents don't. Those are simply house rules. And parents have to make a certain amount of house rules. Elders have to make a certain number of house rules, like, we're going to start Sunday school at 10. Where's that in the Bible? No, it's just part of organizing the life of the church, and somebody has to make those decisions. And so that's also true of our civil authorities. Our civil authorities are in a position of making laws, whether it's when you buy alcohol, or there was a period of time in our country, whether you could even buy it, right? Prohibition. Or all kinds of other things that they rightly have authority to legislate that don't have a chapter and verse for. We've talked about how the Christian never can submit to a human authority if it involves disobeying God. But apart from that criteria, that test, that litmus test, is it faithful to Christ? There is obligation for us to observe those laws, even if they're not found in the Bible. When we talk about legalism, though, we're talking about our trying to understand, not what mom and dad say, not what the elders are saying in practical terms about life in the church, not what our civil authorities say. We're trying to say, what does God want from me? And the person who adds rules to God's law and says, God wants that too. You see? That's the legalism we're talking about. Carol.
As a pastor of the OPC, like yourself, what would you say is one thing that the OPC in general sees as like taboo almost, even though it's like not in the Bible?
Oh, I don't know. I have to think about that. It's funny, the concern of our denomination, I appreciate your question, the concern of our denomination at its beginning was actually that they not forbid things that other Christians in the mid-early 20th century were saying were wrong. So, for example, the Orthodox Christian Church in its beginnings wrestled with the question of alcohol, because in the 20th century, prohibition, that was something that many Christians thought was immoral and unbiblical. And my denomination was actually willing to say, no, we think that it's the abuse of alcohol, not alcohol itself. So we've actually run, in that respect, we've had a concern from the beginning to be anti-legalist in that way. But I'd have to think about your question. They're practically speaking areas in which there's been rules added to God's word. I don't know. Yeah. Jackson.
About the Catholic Church with priest celibacy and demanding that priests not marry, because their argument is, or at least one of them is, that, well, if you want to get married, then just don't become a priest.
Right. So there is, yes, actually, I'd be glad for you to weigh in. Hang on just one minute. I think the Protestant reformers did see a certain, over the medieval period, a certain growing set of rules that the church, that was all of us, by the way, it wasn't just the Catholic Church, but it was all of us in the medieval period, the church was adding to God's word. And so this issue of legalism in sanctification as well as justification was a major issue in the area of the Protestant Reformation. But our Catholic student might want to say something about that.
What I've seen and noticed is, like, when you become, like, a priest or, like, a nun or a male nun, I can't think of the word right now. A monk, yeah.
A monk,
thank
yeah.
You. Like, you're getting married to the church and, like, you're marrying God. Like, you can become a deacon and still get married.
I actually think that where the rule of celibacy came from was some of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that there is something uniquely blessed about being single and being devoted to God in singleness. Paul talks about that, and I think that's where the celibacy rule came from. I happen to be persuaded, as a Protestant, that sacrificing of wife and children, withholding that from oneself in order to serve God, meant from being a personal issue to becoming a rule. And I do think that was an example. I'm Protestant in that respect. I think that was a rule of an example of adding rules to God's word. Jessica.
I used to go to a church where they believed that you could not have any instruments,
okay,
like during worship, and like that was just a thing. Like there was no instruments. Would that be considered a form of legalism on the part of the congregation, in as they made all of us uphold that?
Okay, that's a helpful question, because that is a disagreement, Jessica, that's straight up honest disagreement about what the Bible teaches. So let's caution ourselves. We are not right to label any and everyone who disagrees with us about what the Bible requires a legalist. Let's say that in the area of reproductive ethics, one Christian says in vitro fertilization is immoral. And another Christian says, no, it's not necessarily. That can be an argument made from the basis of biblical principles that both sides are seeking very earnestly to understand and apply God's word to their lives. Because one person says it's immoral, it's not right, and the other person says it is, that doesn't make the person who's more permissive in his view justified in calling the other one a legalist. Sometimes these are just sincere disagreements about what the Bible teaches. But that actually leads me to my third point, and I appreciate the segue. Number three, it is not legalism to apply the principles of God's word to situations not directly addressed. All right, let me unpack that, but let me make sure you got it. It is not legalism to apply the principles of God's word to situations not directly addressed. We are going to be doing that all year long. We have been, we will be. I just use an example, in vitro fertilization. That's an ethical question that Christians are right to grapple with. And guess what? Bible never talks about it. Here's one a little bit closer to home. Next semester, we're going to find out. The Bible never directly addresses abortion. Never says something directly about it. Now, if someone were to say, as a Christian, I'm convinced the Bible forbids abortion. And you say, show me chapter and verse. And I say, I can't. It's biblical principles applied to this modern issue. And he said, oh, you're a legalist. You're such a legalist. A legalist is somebody who calls something right or wrong that's never addressed in the Bible. That's legalism. You know why that's a problem? Guys, the Bible's written millennia ago. There are all kinds of modern issues that aren't directly addressed by the Bible. Pornography is not explicitly referenced in the Bible. Insider trading never comes up in the Bible. We'll talk about what insider trading is. It's a form of corporate theft. There are all kinds of things that we have to take God's word and the principles of God's word and apply it. Let me give you a crayon simple example. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's donkey. Doesn't mention cars. If I said, I am so coveting my neighbor's car, and you said, that's wrong. You said, show me the Bible. You'd say, dude, it's obvious. By just a very simple process of inference. If it's wrong to covet this kind of possession, it's wrong to covet another. Okay, no one has any question about that, right? So in other circumstances, it's more challenging to take biblical principles and apply them to modern issues. It's not legalistic to try to take God's word and apply it to things that the Bible never talks explicitly about. That's the whole realm of biblical ethics. The whole realm of biblical ethics is trying to do that. But guys, good and godly people can disagree, especially when things are not explicitly spelled in the scriptures. And that leads to the second half of number three. It is legalism to fail to distinguish between possible applications and necessary applications. And here I'm wanting to call for a certain amount of humility. The more we have to infer from God's word, the more humble we should be in that in making that inference. You follow what I'm saying? Christians can differ on the conclusions they come to in applying God's word, and they do. And avoiding legalism in this work of what our Westminster Confession calls good and necessary consequence. Avoiding legalism and trying to find out what's the good and necessary consequence of God's word for a modern day issue involves recognizing with real humility that there's a difference between good and necessary application and good and possible application. Well, that's one possible answer to that practical ethical question, but it's not the only. And I do think it's fair to say we can be unintentionally even guilty of a legalistic mindset if we become so confident in our own ability to take the principles of God's word and apply them to circumstances and say, in effect, I can't see any other way within the church of coming to faithful conclusions. That kind of pride, that kind of mindset, I think it can be a legalistic heart and mind. We have to be diligent applying the scriptures, and we have to be humble and honest when our conclusions are still somewhat debatable. And back to Jessica's point, I grew up in a church that had the same conviction, or not a church, but in a home, same conviction about worship and use of instruments. And I came to the conclusion these are good and godly men and women who are understanding, particularly in that case, the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament in worship, and they were applying it in a way that I came to not be in agreement with. But I still recognize they're being good and sincere in their efforts to apply the scriptures in that way. So guys, let me wrap up by saying this, in this whole area of legalism, two encouragements for you in this connection. Number one encouragement is, don't be unduly alarmed when you're accused of being a legalist. As a matter of fact, I want to say, especially in our day, any Christian who's serious about holiness, serious about applying God's word to every part of life, sooner or later, you're going to be called a legalist. My son's going to church where his pastor made that comment. He quoted it to me. I'm not afraid of being called a legalist. And some people are terrified of being called a legalist. Some people, that's the last thing they're going to be called, and they'll do anything to avoid being called a legalist. And guys, I think you just need to make peace with it. If you're concerned for holiness, if you have the heart of Christ towards obedience, somewhere along the line, because of so much misconception about legalism, all those three things that I said legalism is not, people think that that's what it is, you're going to be called a legalist. Just recognize that comes with the territory. And turn it around and I'll say, be slow to call someone else a legalist. Be careful. Like I was just saying, it could be an honest disagreement about how to apply God's word. It's a serious charge to call someone a legalist. So that my first point is, don't be unduly alarmed about the mere accusation of legalism. But my second appeal is, guard your heart against the legalistic tendencies that you have. Whether it's the legalistic tendency to seek your acceptance with God by means of performing his law, that's the legalism of justification, or by these ways I've unpacked what legalism and sanctification looks like. It's present in any human heart, any Christian's, any redeemed heart, this tendency towards legalism, and it perhaps, particularly in this area of sanctification, it can be most pronounced in those, ironically, who are most concerned about holiness. So the more concerned you are with that righteousness Jesus talks about that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the more concerned you are about that, the more important it is to guard against what we've talked about today. Legalism dishonors God because it implies that his law is not enough. It promotes pride in our own hearts because we are better at keeping man-made laws than God's laws. It hinders real growth in grace because it's concerned with the minor things and not the major things. And legalism is very divisive in Christ's church. So, clarifications and warnings today about legalism. I'm going to talk about the other ism next week. What's the opposite of legalism? What's that?
I just said the word backwards.
I think you had it. No? You know the term antinomianism? We'll talk about that next time. Okay. You guys have a good weekend. You're dismissed.
Say what?